2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Most of us here have heard this benediction hundreds of times in our lives, some of us thousands of times. But like all things which we can hear often and regularly, we can fail to understand them through our being too familiar with them. It's perhaps easier to understand the first two parts, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, but not so easy to understand the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons for this is that the Bible presents the Holy Spirit as the most self-effacing person of the Godhead. He takes the background rather than the foreground. The 18th century American Presbyterian Palmer said, "Because of its hidden character, a veil of mystery shrouds the work of the Holy Spirit like the mist which sometimes covers a mountain landscape." Today we would like, with the Lord's help, to try and dispel some of that mist, in order that we might get a clearer sight of the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be exhaustive. We simply try to highlight a few areas where we can experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I think we have to remember too, as Christians, that we can often be experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit without consciously realizing it. First of all, though, just a brief mention about the context here. It comes at the end of this letter to the Corinthians. And if any church needed this benediction, it was the Corinthian church. It greatly needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because they've been invaded, penetrated by Judaizers and by ambitious religious men. And so they needed this emphasis, this benediction, because the Judaizers stressed law instead of grace. There was an emphasis on competitiveness and ambition instead of love. And there was an emphasis on independence and self-sufficiency rather than on fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And every church is afflicted to some degree or other by these same problems, and every church to one degree or another needs this benediction. We'd like, obviously, to focus this morning then on the communion of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means holiness in a world full of evil. The third person of the Godhead is almost always presented with holy attached to his name. He is the Holy Spirit, which gives us the greatest clue and insight into his particular work, his particular aim. Even in the Bible, he is called, for example, in Romans 1 verse 5, the Spirit of Holiness. The Holy Spirit works in the Christian's heart to give, first of all, a sensitivity to evil, an aversion to evil, and a hatred of evil, wherever it may be found. If it's found in the world, in the nation perhaps, the Christian full of the Holy Spirit cannot look at the evil of the day without being perturbed, without being upset, because the Holy Spirit in the soul is sensitive to every sight and sound of evil, also in one's own family, but especially in one's own person. The Holy Spirit does not just make us averse to and give us a hatred of the evil outside, but above all the evil within. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." He speaks of the Spirit warring against the flesh, the Spirit having an aversion to, a sensitivity to, and a hatred of the evil that remains in the Christian. You might illustrate it by the human eye. You think of the eye that we all have. It has a very delicate and fragile defence of very thin hairs in the eyelashes. And even the smallest fleck of dust or sawdust or an insect that comes near these eyelashes, there is an immediate reaction. There is an immediate and instinctive response, a desire to close and protect and to keep out. And likewise, the Holy Spirit makes the soul like this. It gives the soul, as it were, spiritual eyelashes, which instinctively and spontaneously and immediately react against evil wherever it is found, with a desire to defend and protect the soul from it. And of course, with the eye again, when an intruder does get past that delicate defence, if a piece of sawdust or grit gets in the eye reacts again by an overwhelming flood of tears to wash out the intruder. And so does the spiritual, so does the soul of man. If something breaches our defences, if sin enters, then there should be in the soul, filled by the Holy Spirit, an overwhelming flood of tears, as it were, repentance, to flush out and to wash out the wickedness that has breached the barriers. But there's not only an aversion to and a hatred of and a sensitivity to evil wherever it's found, but there's also a love for that which is good. The Holy Spirit doesn't just bring negative influences into the soul, but positively makes us love and pursue and do that which is good. We remember what we were before we were saved, as it's put in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the Christian loves light rather than darkness. And we are thankful to God that He has wrought this change within our souls, that He has given us a love for the things we used to hate, a desire for the things we used to avoid. What has caused this? A personal decision? No. Turning over a new leaf? No. Only the infilling of what was previously alien to us, the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, communion with the Holy Spirit means that He gives us truth in a world full of lies. In John 14 and verse 17, we read, Jesus speaking of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. In John 16, verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He's the Spirit of holiness, but He's also the Spirit of truth. And one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to give us this truth in a world full of lies. He gives an interest in the truth where previously there was none. He gives a desire for the truth when previously there was boredom with it. He gives us an ability to hear the truth when previously our ears were deaf to it. He gives us an understanding of the truth when previously it was all a mystery to us. As He says in John 16:13, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. He gives you faith in the truth when previously you might have ridiculed it and scorned it and doubted it. He gives you enjoyment of the truth when previously you had no pleasure in it whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, Paul there is speaking of many of the things that the Lord reveals, many of the great things that He has, the mystery of the hidden wisdom. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. He's saying here there was an area which had no entry written all over it before we were converted. All the riches, all the treasures, all the pleasures that God had prepared for those who love Him. And now we enjoy these things. We enter into these things. How? God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He gives us entrance into and enjoyment of the truths that were previously a total mystery to us. He gives us obedience to the truth. In 1 Peter 1:22 we read, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How? Through the Spirit. He brings back to our memories the truth when we need it. He brings back what we need when we need it. John 15:26, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He gives us also discernment of the truth. Previously, before we had the Holy Spirit, how could we ever figure out what was truth and what was lies? What was right? What was wrong? What were our standards? Did we have that ability? We only have that when the Holy Spirit comes within us. Because the Spirit of truth, again, gives a sensitivity to what's false. He gives an aversion to it. Sometimes a Christian may not know much, but he is able somehow or other, subconsciously, to detect what's wrong. He hears something and he says, that's not right. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 2, the apostle says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enables the believer to test, to try the spirits, to discern the spirits. As he says also, he that knoweth God, heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Where there is no interest in the truth, no desire for the truth, no listening to the truth, no understanding of the truth, no belief in the truth, no enjoyment of the truth, no obedience to the truth, no discernment of the truth, there is no Holy Spirit. And it's one of the greatest acts of condescension in the world, one of the greatest coming downs in the whole of human history for the Spirit of truth to come into our souls so full of lies, so full of ignorance, and so full of foolishness, and begin teaching us the A, B, C of truth. Robert Murray McShane said this: there can be no greater condescension than for one of gigantic mind to teach a child the alphabet. We think of the great condescension of Christ coming down and taking human flesh. But oh, the condescension of the Spirit that comes down and dwells and begins to teach. He of such gigantic mind, He who is omniscient, He who searches all things and knows all things, to come down into our souls and begin this great work. The Spirit of truth. In a world full of lies, yea, in a soul full of lies. But then thirdly, fellowship with the Spirit brings us comfort in a world full of pain. Called the Spirit of holiness and the Spirit of truth, He's also frequently called the Comforter. For example, in John 14:16 and in many other places, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." What kind of comfort does He bring us? Well, we can think of three areas. He brings us the comfort of love in a world full of hate. And as a Christian goes on in his life and her life, he and she begins to realize more and more how much hatred there is in the world. They begin to experience themselves more and more of that hatred and that enmity and that opposition. He finds it in the world. He finds it in the policies of the nation. He finds it in the media. He finds it amongst employers discriminating against, showing prejudice towards others. He finds it as he listens to conversations. He finds it even amongst those who maybe once were his friends. He finds this enmity in the devil towards him, in evil spirits towards him. He finds this enmity wherever he looks, at times it seems. Indeed, the Christian often feels hatred himself towards himself. So that the Christian says, "I abhor myself." And in the midst of all this loathing and hatred, the Holy Spirit brings love. Romans 5 verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is one of the great fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Philippians 2 verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, what's the next phrase? If any fellowship of the Spirit. And so here again and again, the Spirit and love are associated. Where the Spirit of God fills a heart, love fills the heart. Love for the Lord, love for the Lord's people, love for the Lord's cause, love for the Lord's day, even love towards those who are our enemies, love towards those who show hatred toward us. When there's love in any relationship, those who love don't go around all the time saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. But they show the love and they demonstrate the love and they prove the love by their works, by what they do each day. So that a person need not doubt if someone loves them. And a person need not for that person to be always telling them that they are loved, because they have many evidences, many proofs that are gathered together in their minds to persuade them continually, if not always consciously, that person loves me. And so it is in the Christian life. When the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts, when that love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, it's not that we are hearing continually a voice saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's more again like a continual gathering together of evidence and proof in order to persuade us continually, yes, we are loved. I see the proof of it. I see the evidence of it. I see examples of it. Is this not what Paul is speaking of? For example, in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart. In Romans 8 he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God is working away in the background, unnoticed often, unconsciously usually, continually bringing evidence before our minds and souls and hearts, continually bringing proofs of the love of God toward us. And it's like a skillful prosecutor. The evidence, the illustration here is of a court. It's a bearing witness. And this special prosecutor comes to the soul with all the evidences and the proofs of God's love and God's work and God's grace towards them, so that the person is persuaded and convinced by the clearest of evidences that truly I am loved in a world full of hate. Robert Murray McShane said this, wherever the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Bible, he is spoken of in terms of gentleness and love. We often read of the wrath of God the Father, and we often read of the wrath of God the Son, but nowhere do we read of the wrath of the Holy Spirit. He is compared to a dove, the gentlest of all creatures. He is warm and gentle as the breath, which is what spirit means in the Hebrew, breath. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. He is gentle as the falling dew. I will be as the dew to Israel. He is soft and gentle as oil. He is gentle and refreshing as the springing well. He is the Spirit of grace. He is the comforter. We can grieve, resist, and quench the Holy Spirit, but these are all marks of gentleness and love. Nowhere will you find one mark of anger or of vengeance attributed to him. And yet, brethren, when this blessed Spirit begins his work of love, mark how he begins. He convinces of sin. Even He, all wise, almighty, all gentle and loving though He be, cannot persuade a poor sinful heart to embrace the Saviour without first opening up his wounds and convincing him that he is lost. He gives love in the midst of hatred. He gives, secondly though, as a comfort, peace in a world full of trouble. In John 14:26 we read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Here Jesus is again associating the coming of the Spirit with the giving of peace. And what does Paul say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And again in Romans, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." How? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Christian can sometimes be in a nation at war. He can sometimes be in the midst of persecution. He can sometimes have terrible trouble in his family, in his church. He can sometimes have great bodily trouble, great pain, and yet in the midst of all that trouble, have great peace. Extraordinary peace. Indescribable peace. A peace that the world cannot understand. And all is the result of the Holy Spirit. And then the third comfort is joy in a world full of sorrow. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the oil of gladness. The oil of gladness. In the Bible, oil had three uses. There was a sacred use, where oil was used to consecrate, to set something apart for a holy use. It was also used on the body as a kind of massage oil. Oil was used to give the body a suppleness and a nimbleness and an agility that was felt to be lacking. It's still used to this day. And oil was also used, the same oil, to light the fire and the lamps in the home. And again, that is why the Holy Spirit is called the oil of gladness. When He comes, He consecrates the Christian. He sets the Christian apart to sacred and holy use. He brings to the soul an agility. He brings to the soul movement that was previously seized up. He enables the soul to be exercised in a way when there was previously a stiffness. And He brings light and heat where there was previously darkness and cold. This is the great work of the Comforter in this world full of pain. He brings love in a world full of hatred. He brings peace in a world full of trouble. And He brings joy in a world full of sorrow. So He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of comfort. Finally, and very briefly, He is the Spirit of prayer. In Zechariah 12 verse 10 we read, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications." And we find in the New Testament the Holy Spirit associated with prayer. In Romans 8:26 and following, The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Where there is no prayer, there is no Spirit. And where there is no Spirit, there is no prayer. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of prayer in that he gives us a desire to pray. In that sense, he helps us before prayer. He helps us in prayer by giving us both the matter of prayer, what we should pray for, and the manner of prayer, how we should pray. And he helps us after prayer by giving us faith to believe that our prayers have been heard and they will be answered. He gives us the patience to wait for that answer. And he blesses the very act of prayer to our own souls. It's hard to believe that anyone is a Christian where there is no spirit of prayer, where there is no desire for prayer, both personal, private, and public, joint, wanting to pray together with God's people. There is no Holy Spirit in a soul which has an aversion to and an avoidance of the prayer meeting. If the Holy Spirit is in a soul, and if the Holy Spirit is filling a soul, that there is a great longing to hear the prayers of God's people, to be in the prayers of God's people, and to be praying for and with the Lord's people. It is part of the whole package of salvation that he pours out in the redeemed soul, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. But let us conclude with a few applications. This verse before us, first of all, proves the Trinity. It is one of the most Trinitarian verses in the whole Bible. And it slays forever all Unitarianism. All the cults who say that there is only one person in the Godhead. Because here we have the three persons brought together as one and all on the same level, joined inseparably and joined equally. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and it's assumed the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. It's interesting in the Bible, there is very little emphasis on the relations between the persons of the Godhead. If you ever read a book on the Trinity, you'll find most of the focus is on how the Father relates to the Son and the Son to the Spirit, the two to one and one to two, and it becomes very philosophical, very metaphysical, and very impenetrable. There's very little of that in the Bible. The Bible does not focus so much on the relations between the three persons of the Godhead, but on the relations of each of the three persons with men and women. It's not so much the internal relations, but the external relations that are emphasized. Jameson Fawcett Brown in the commentary says, we know the Holy Three in One more in their relations to us than in their mutual relations to one another. And this is how we must seek to know the Trinity, in their relations to us. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Not just God in general, but God in His relation to you in these three persons. When you look at that verse, you might think, only the Lord Jesus has grace. Only God the Father has love. Only the Holy Spirit has fellowship. A question you might like to ask is, why is grace attributed to the Lord Jesus here? Why love to the Father? Why fellowship to the Holy Spirit? When all three, each, have love, grace, and fellowship for the soul. And another question you might ask is, why are they placed in this order of the Son, Father, Spirit? Is it something to do with the order in which we experience these things? So here is proof of the Trinity, but here is also, secondly, practical Christianity. This church in Corinth needed desperately the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. The grace of Christ alone could remove the aggressiveness within the church. The love of the Father, and that love alone, could destroy the competitiveness and the ambition within this church. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and that alone, could remove the bitterness that seemed to fill so many in this church towards one another. So what Paul is putting before them here is not just theology. He's putting before them practical Christianity. He's saying, this is what you need. This would change everything in your church. And this would change everything in this church too. Because we are, to one degree or other, the Corinthian church, the Galatian church, the Colossian church, we need these remedies to one degree or another also. The other point of practice here is that it brings before us not just a destruction of Unitarianism, making God one person, it also destroys what we might call Bi-tarianism, a focusing on two of the persons of the Godhead to the exclusion of the third, which is perhaps our tendency. Because we think much of the Father and much of the Son, but how often do we seek and cultivate fellowship and enjoyment of the Holy Spirit? If we are guilty of anything, it is the neglect of the Holy Spirit, the neglect of that friendship and that fellowship. That is why, thirdly, we should be praying for the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" How often do you pray for the Holy Spirit? We all bemoan the fact perhaps we're not holy enough. We don't know enough of the truth. We don't have comforts. We don't have the spirit of prayer. But the remedy is staring us in the face. Ask, says Christ. And just as no father would hold back a good gift from his children, neither will God hold back this good gift from any who ask. And how is it we get it? We ask, yes, but there's also, we might call it, it's not a great word, but it will do, a condition. There's a condition. Because in Galatians 3 verse 2, "This only would I learn of you," Paul says, "received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And again in John 7 verse 39, Jesus spake of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. There is a connecting, as always in Scripture, of all the blessings and benefits of salvation to faith. It's not enough just to ask. The asking must be in faith. And of course, there is also the limitation of sovereignty. We can't go demanding things of our Father in heaven. A child wants a good gift from his father. He goes humbly. He goes in a lowly manner. He goes accepting. He may say no. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11. "All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." This is the ultimate determinant, the sovereign will of the Spirit. But one thing's for sure, that sovereign will not be exercised towards us if we do not ask and we do not believe. So, proof of the Trinity, practical Christianity, pray for the Spirit. Problems. Two problems. The first problem is for the unconverted. We've been speaking of things this morning that maybe you're listening to and thinking, what is this all about? This is like a different language. Why is this? It's because you have a problem. What is your problem? Here it is. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This is a sermon which you cannot understand, indeed, which is foolishness to you, unless you have the Holy Spirit. It's like picking up a book of an African language. You can't get past the first letter. You can't make sense of the first word until you yourself have the Holy Spirit. But there's also a problem for the converted, because while the converted person has the Holy Spirit, we read also in the Bible that we can quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, provoke the Spirit, and grieve the Spirit. It's like you go to visit somebody and they say something that they know will definitely upset you. What will be your reaction? Well, either you'll sit there in silence, or else you'll get out as quickly as you can and maybe not come back again. You wouldn't think of doing that to a friend. And yet, how often we think of, and indeed do it, to this friend, the Holy Spirit. Knowing what will upset him, knowing what will grieve and provoke and quench, knowing what will silence his operations in our midst, yet still we do them. And although he does not leave, and he never will leave, he becomes very quiet. So quiet that it feels at times as if he's gone. That is why David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away." Well, how we should praise the Holy Spirit. How we should love the Holy Spirit. He, knowing all that we were, all we would do and all we did do, still came and stayed within us. He, knowing all our provocations, all our resistance, all our quenching, all our grieving, yet still He stays and awaits repentance to work again. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit, we would either faint under chastisements or despise them. Without the Holy Spirit, we would either be hardened by sin or fall into despair of the remedies of sin. Without the Holy Spirit, duties would puff us up with pride or be devoid of all sweetness and enjoyment. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have no enjoyment of the truth and no interest in it. Without the Holy Spirit, prosperity would either separate us from God or create within us continual discontent, no matter how much we have. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have no holiness, no truth, no comfort, no prayer. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have no light in life and no light in death. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do pray that Thou wouldst fill us with Thy Spirit. Increase our capacity and increase our filling. Enable us to love Him who does so much for us. And O Holy Spirit, open the eyes of those who remain blind to Thy work and ignorant of Thine operations. Reveal Thy truth to them and pardon all our sins in Jesus' name.